of the priest, and what we may learn in personal instruction on the great subject of Bible consecration. And Aaron and his son, thou, that is Moses, was to bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water, and thou shalt take the garment, and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons, and put coats upon them, and thou shalt give them the girdle, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his son. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 15. Thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Thou shalt slay the ram, thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it round about upon the altar. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces and wash the inwards of him and his legs, and put them unto his pieces and unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savour, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Then shalt thou kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. Also thou shalt take of the ram, the fat, and the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration. And one loaf of bread, and one cake of oiled bread, and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron, and in the hands of his sons, and shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And thou shalt receive them of their hands, and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering for a sweet savour. Before the Lord it is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration, and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be thy part. Verse 32. And Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 35, and thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and to his sons, according to all things which I have commanded thee. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them. And the Lord will surely bless to us the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Our subject this evening, as we have mentioned, is consecration, what the Bible says about it, which is sometimes different to what we consider it to be. Some words are diluted by reason of their usage, and this is one of the words. Consecration has come to mean something in our minds very similar to dedication, almost if not synonymous. Dedication in the Old Testament is almost in every case associated with things. Consecration is almost in every case associated with people. Consecration is sometimes associated with a stirring emotional meeting when we promise the Lord from then on we're going to do great things for Him, and as an indication of our reality sometimes we're called upon even to sign our name to a card and send it in to whoever the preacher or the organization may be. Such a thing, of course, has really nothing to do with what the Bible teaches about consecration. So let's look then at what we have before us in the consecration of the high priest of Israel. Tabernacle is built after a great time and care, wisdom, wonderful workmanship. The priests have been called, their garments have been fashioned by the wise-hearted. At last, the day comes when everything is ready. But nothing can go on in the process of the ceremonial law until the priest and his sons have been consecrated. So in this chapter we have read of the process of consecration. First of all, let's try to correct some erroneous ideas about consecration. Consecration, three things it is not. Consecration is not a single act. Consecration is not the emotion of a moment. Consecration is not automatic on being saved. Consecration is a crisis in the life of the Christian or the believer that becomes a process of living. I'm stealing those words from Campbell Morgan. I think that's an excellent definition. Or a definition. It's not all of consecration, but it is. It helps us to understand that it's a crisis in the life. That is, the believer, for we are applying these things to the believers today, the believer has been going on in his Christian life. He's lost, perhaps, the joy of the Lord. The Bible has lost its thrill. Prayer has become somewhat of a duty. Service is not what it once was. Perhaps somewhat of a burden. The fellowship of the Lord seems to be somewhat unreal. The glow has gone out of the Christian life. Still saved, still on the way to heaven, but not the way the Lord intended it to be. If eternal life means anything, it means fullness and abundance. And if I carry eternal life as though it was a burden, something is wrong. And so perhaps we come to a place like this. Perhaps we read the scriptures. We consider the Lord Jesus Christ and we look into our hearts very honestly and we hear the voice of the Spirit singling us out and saying, Nicholson, your Christian life is not what it ought to be. It ought to be more. It ought to be more evident, more fruitful, more enjoyable. And I come perhaps to a crisis in my life. And I realize that something is out of joint. Something is not right. It's a crisis in the life. When that crisis is met according to the scriptures, it is not something that is over with and forgotten until next time we come back to Upper Peninsula Bible. But it becomes a process of living. Consecration is indeed a lifetime of living. Christ. And these things we trust we shall explain a little more in detail. And it is possible for all of us to live happy, consecrated life. It is not only for the missionary, the holy men and women, the preachers, the elders, And it has been my joy to meet young people, teenagers, who are living consecrated lives. You don't have to have a great fund of theological knowledge to be a consecrated Christian, not a bit of it, as the Bible teaches it. And it's a thrill to meet young people whose lives are really scripturally consecrated to their blessed Lord. Perhaps you're an older person tonight, and the enemy has said to you, you're over the hill. As far as you're concerned, you're out of it. Now, leave it to the young folks. You never really will be able to be very much anymore. Now, I don't believe it. Not a bit. Some of the greatest things that were accomplished in some lives were accomplished after what some speak of as retirement age. F.B. Meyer, for instance, said that he accomplished his greatest work after he was 66 years of age. So here's something we must keep in mind. This message is for all of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, young, middle-aged, or older. The word consecration, the translation of this word, is a very interesting thing. It means literally the filling of the hands. Perhaps you noticed the emphasis I tried to place on that word every time I came across it in the reading. The hands of Aaron. The hands of Aaron. The hands of Aaron. The filling of the hands. Not the filling of the hands with activity. Activity is not synonymous with consecration. Though a consecrated life is usually one engaged busily for the Lord in some way or another. But it's the filling of the hands with the idea of appreciation. Let me illustrate this from Leviticus chapter 16. On the great day of atonement, the priest, the high priest only, stripped himself of his outer garments of exceeding glory, and in the white broidered coat and the turban and the linen girdle with the holy plate always upon him, of course, he entered into the holy place, and there before him was the veil. And on that day, he had to go into the holiest of all with the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it before and on the mercy seat. But before he did that, there was one thing he had to do, lest he die. He had to plunge his hand into the container of the sweet incense, a powder, that when it was placed on the fire of the golden censer would emit a great cloud of fragrant smoke. He was to plunge his hands into this, and the scripture says, his hands full of the sweet incense, beaten smoke. And he placed that on the golden censer, and a cloud filled the holy place, and into this cloud of fragrance went the high priest. When he came out to mingle with the people, that fragrance did not leave him. It saturated the garment. And everywhere he went, even a blind man would know, this man has been in the holiest of all. What is the sweet incense beaten small? You'll notice there's no measure there. Everything in the tabernacle was carefully measured, almost everything. And this is one of the things that was not measured. The only measure was the size of the hand of a priest. Perhaps some priest had a little-sized hand, size 6. Perhaps some fellow priest had a big hand. And so he could put more of the sweet incense into his hand. And a greater cloud. But it didn't really matter so long as the hands were full. That speaks to us, the sweet incense beaten small speaks to us of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fragrance of it. That so satisfies the heart of God and meets the need of all of us. and the plunging of the hands in would speak to us of someone who has a great appreciation of the person of Christ and is presented to God. This is beautifully further illustrated in Luke 24. Two weary, discouraged disciples are going on the way to Emmaus. A stranger draws near. Art thou only a stranger? Don't you know what's been going on in Israel these days? He surely did. And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. There's the sweet incense beaten small from the lips of the master expositor. Where did he put that sweet incense? He put it on the censer of their burning heart. Did not our heart burn within us while he spake with us, by the way? And the end of the chapter says, they worshipped. There's the cloud of sweet incense going into the nostrils of God for his delight. Consecration, if we may give it a definition, consecration is the outcome in a believer's life from a sincere appreciation of the person and work of Christ. Let me repeat. Consecration is the outcome in a believer's life from a sincere appreciation of the person and work of Christ. If I sincerely appreciate who he is and what he has done for such as me, the response will be a consecrated life. The consecration of the priest had an eightfold movement. It was carried out in eight steps, shall we say. And I'd like to consider these with you. First of all, let's think of the people who were consecrated. And note the purpose of the consecration. And finally, the actual process by which they were consecrated. Who may be consecrated? What people? These eight particulars by which the consecration was carried out is divided into two distinct groups. There were three steps that were passive as far as the priest was concerned. He did nothing. They were done to him from without. Moses did them, acting on behalf of God. The five final steps were participative. He took part in them. Now those of us, or those of you who have looked into this little study of Numbers, know that in the Bible, the figure eight speaks of a new beginning. And I think that when we discover these things, it may well be a new beginning in our Christian lives. Not more saved, but more satisfied. Not more sure of heaven, but more treasure there. Being divided into these two, three and five, three speaks of the Godhead, and five is the figure of humanity in the Bible. So there are three things that God does to the believer, and there are five in which we participate in the truly consecrated life. Well, what are the three things? First there was the washing. Then came the clothing. And then came the anointing. So then, those who may be consecrated are those in our day who have known the washing of regeneration. Titus 2, chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. We never can know a consecrated life until it's life to begin. Until we have been born into the family of God, the washing of regeneration. There is something very pathetic to me when I read of a man, some whose names are even household names today, men who have actually given themselves and spent themselves for their fellow men, and they're not born again. I think that's a very sad thing. They're offering the meat offering without the burnt offering. The great foundation offering they have never accepted, and they're pouring their lives out for their fellow men, is a very sad thing. Consecration demands, truly consecrated, scripturally consecrated life demands that we in our day be born again. Let me ask the question now. Are you born again? Have you ever been born by faith in Christ into the family of God? The second step was the clothing of the priest. The clothing that was given to him that was not his. He did not buy it. It was a gift and it became his the moment it was on, and it was his all the days of his life. We read in Romans 4:22, and therefore, it was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it, that is, righteousness, shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead. When a person becomes born again and is washed, God clothes him with a garment that was not his. He could not buy it, but it became his and is his forever. It is the righteousness of Christ. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says he bore our sins. But more than this, his righteousness is imputed, is counted to thee as ours the moment we believe on him. Finally, there was the anointing of the priest, and so with us today. 2 Corinthians 1:21 we read, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. The anointing is when the Holy Spirit is imparted to the newborn soul. These things happen instantaneously when the soul believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what was the purpose of the consecration of the priest? Three things. Separation, service to God, and service on behalf of men. It was an absolute essential for separation unto God. The word separation and the word sanctification are synonymous. And the word holiness we were speaking about last night is in the same family of words. They all mean similar things. Separation from sin unto God. Sanctification or holiness. It was a necessity. It was a necessity for acceptable service to the Lord. He said so in the scriptures, that they might serve me. And it was a necessity for service on behalf of the fellow men. So if we as Christians today are going to know an acceptable and useful service for the Lord and on behalf of our fellow men, we must be consecrated Christians. Now let's look at the process. Recall, five things were participated. Three things were passive. The three things that were passive that were done to the priest were the washing, the clothing, and the anointing. The priest did none of this. And so in our lives, these three things we do not do. It's God who cleanses us from our sins by the washing of regeneration. It is God who imputes righteousness to us, the righteousness we did not possess and could not purchase. It is a gift, Romans 5 tells us, the gift of righteousness. But it becomes ours the moment we are saved. We did not anoint ourselves, nor can any brother anoint another with the Holy Spirit. But this is the work of God the moment we are saved. But now the priest has some things to do. And this is where we see the filling of the hand. Notice the first one involves identification with the sacrifice, verse 10. The end of the verse says, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. The first thing his hands were filled with was the head of the sacrifice. Now that act of placing their hands on the head of the sacrifice was an act of identification. The priest identified himself and also the people on occasion, identified himself with the sacrifice. Now this is New Testament truth. If I'm going to know something of a consecrated life as a Christian, I must know the meaning of being identified with my sacrifice. Now let's turn to that wonderful chapter, Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. And this is the New Testament identification with the sacrifice that you and I relate to. Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried. Now let me change here the tense. The tenses of this chapter are very, very important. They do not really appear accurately in the King James Version. Here we have the aorist indicative, and we read it this way, therefore we were buried at a point in time with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, so wonderfully, so completely, so perfectly, did he identify himself with us in our sin, that God judicially counted you who believe as having died upon that cross. And when he was buried in that tomb, God judicially counted you to have been buried in that tomb. And when he rose again from the dead, he counted you to have risen with Christ from the dead. Judicially, as far as God is concerned, we who believe have died for our sins, and therefore the law has no more claim upon us for the penal consequences of our sins. I think that's a wonderful truth. The judgment of our sins is past. But you were not nailed to the cross. Our blessed Savior bore the pain of it in the real experience of agony and abandonment when he died for our sins upon the cross. Now it's just as though we could imagine an impossible situation. Supposing you and I were guilty of a capital crime. We were apprehended and taken into prison, brought before the judge, and he says, guilty. That's what the Bible says of us. All are guilty before God. The sentence is death. There is no other. And we are taken at last, and our lives are taken by the particular means of the Lamb. And we die for our sin, our crime. We are buried in the prison courtyard, and the books are entered in that the crime has been fully met in the death of the criminal. And the matter is closed and the court carries on with other cases. But, by some very miraculous means, the dead person is raised again to life. And he goes out into the streets and a policeman happens to see him. Hey, just a minute. Aren't you the criminal that was guilty? Yes, that's me. Well, you better come back to prison. And you're taken back to prison again, brought before the judge. That says, well, weren't you here before?
Yes, I was.
Weren't you hanged by the neck until you were dead?
Yes, I was.
Weren't you buried? I was. But by some miraculous power, I'm alive again, that you can. You have to pay for your, but I've already paid for it. Already paid for it. Lift up the book. The matter is closed. Death has taken place. It's finished. The matter is settled. The judgment is passed. Now that just judicially were acted.
There is a great resource available for every believer. And as we identify ourselves, as rather we realize that we have been identified with Christ, we can begin to enter into these truths that affect us experientially for faith in this room. So then we see that we are identified with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Come over in your Bible to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Here again is the same idea presented to the disciples by the Lord Jesus. Mark 8 and verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, suffer, rejection, and death. And after 3 days, rise again. And he spake that saying openly, Peter to them, and began to rebuke them. But when he had come to Martha, looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thy favour is not the thing that be of God. Lord, do you mean to say that the things that be of God are suffering, rejection, and death? Lord Jesus said, yes, Peter, you really are. And he said, more than that, not only in my life, but also in your life. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life? The word is there. The same word that we have in the previous verse. For what shall a man give in exchange for his life? The Lord Jesus is teaching us something different. Teaching is the lesson of the cross. Now what is the cross? We've heard it said of a woman perhaps who has a prodigal son. Why, that's a heavy cross case. Or perhaps a wife who has a very sick husband she has to attend to morning, noon and night. So what a heavy cross it is. Now that may be a trial. Or it may be a discipline. It certainly is a burden, but it isn't a cross. The cross is a voluntary thing. If any man will, let him take up the cross. Christian, you don't have to take up the cross if you don't will. You ought to, as you shall see. But it is not compulsory. It is voluntary. Let him. Furthermore, the cross is personal. It's not the cross of the Lord Jesus. He bore his cross. We must bear our cross. I can't bear yours and you can't bear mine. Let him take up his cross. What is my cross? Well, what is any cross? A cross was never designed, the cross was never designed as an ornament, never. It was only designed as an instrument. And an instrument of death of a longer time. That has never been. What is the cross? The cross is identifying myself with the death of the Lord Jesus. Let him take up his cross. You find this expressed in Romans 13. reckon ye therefore yourselves to be dead to having that. Again, you have the time. Having already died to him, and be made alive unto God. The cross is something we actually, voluntarily gave up. Not a wooden thing, but identifying ourselves in our heart and mind and life with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, not for our sin. Even our little death. We must get this straight in our mind. Romans chapter 6 again, verse 10. For in that he died, the Lord Jesus died, he died unto sin. Now when the Lord Jesus died, he died for sin, our sin. But he also died unto sin. That's in relationship to sin. We can never enter into any identification with his death for sin. He alone must bear the burden. He alone must suffer the wrath of God. He died for sin. We can never enter into the suffering involved. We enter into the benefit. We stand amazed in his presence. We worship him. And he died for our sins. But, in that he died unto sin, in relationship to sin, you and I are called likewise to reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin in relationship. For in that he died unto sin how many times? Once for all. But in that he liveth unto God likewise. Once for all. Let reckon ye unto yourselves to have died and died unto sin. Judicially, this has actually taken place. You see, I don't feel dead. He talked about this one night, maybe to this time, maybe to this week. You see, I don't feel dead. I feel sometimes that it appears to me. So God isn't talking about your feeling, your experiencing. He's talking about his judicial power. As far as God is concerned, you're dead, buried, and have been raised again to walk in unity of life. And in the measure in which I enter into the truth and make it real day by day, this is taking up my cross and following him. Now in passing, I want to notice a principle that's laid out in Mark's Gospel in this verse. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the gospel, the same shall save it. The principle in this little verse is very clear. We all, without exception who believe in Christ, must lose our lives somehow. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake in the gospel, the same shall save it. We must lose it somehow. But God gives us the choice as to how we're going to lose it. I may lose it for self that it might be gain for God. I may lose it for God that I might gain certain transcendence. I sat in a car with a near relative one day. He was 70 years ago. And he said to me, these sad words, boy, I'm saved and I'm going to be in heaven. But I should be saved as my son. I have not. I tell you, that's the most heartbreaking memory in my life. One of them leaves my heart to this man. Think of it. We must lose our life somehow. We have the choice. Are we going to lose it for God? To gain personal ambition and gratification? Or am I going to lose it for self? That it might be dangerous. For the Lord goes on to say, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life? And it's possible for a Christian to lose his life. For God, he will preach that to the unbeliever. But I believe that's directed to the Christian. It's possible to lose our lives for God while we're digging and scrabbling around the transient benefits that we might satisfy our own appetite. Consecrated life involves identification of ourselves with the sacrifice. It also involves submission of the members to the claims of the sacrifice. Then shalt thou kill, it's a verse 20, then shalt thou kill the ram which has just been in the hand, verse 19 of the high priest. Then shalt thou kill the ram and take of his blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, upon the tip of the right ear of his son, upon the thumb of the right hand, upon the great toe of the right, the sprinkle of blood upon the altar round about. Here now the priest is submitting his members to being marked by the blood. In other words, the claims of the sacrifice, indeed, is meant for the claims of the sacrifice. Do you have this truth in the New Testament? You certainly do. But before we come to them, notice what happened at Aaron. The tip of the right ear. What does the ear speak of? It speaks of attention. Give me your ear, said one of us. Give me your attention. What I lend my ear to enters my mind. And what I think about determines my personality. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The right thumb. Now the right thumb is the opposing member of our hand that enables us to grasp. And this speaks to us of our possession. That's the word king. The meaning of the word Cain, possession. Abel was a keeper of the sheep. He ministered out of his life for the needs of others. Cain was a pillar of the ground. He labored to get. And those are two kinds of people on the face of the earth today. There are those who labor to get, and there are those who labor to get. Cain means a possession. The material, the visible, the things we obtain. Abel, by the way, means a breath, that which is invisible. God says the things that are eternal are invisible, and the things that are temporal are visible. So, the right thumb would speak of his possession. And the right toe is that member of our foot that provides balance to our walk. And that is associated with our family. Our personality, what we are, by the grace of God. Our possession, what God has permitted us to have. And our pathway, what God permits us to have. These things should be submitted to the claim of our beloved Lord Jesus. I was speaking one time on subject something like this at a young people's conference. And afterwards we had a question period. And there was a question handed in, it wasn't really a question, but rather a statement that conveyed a puzzlement in the mind of a young person. And this is how it read. You have asked us to be sold out to Jesus Christ, lock, stock and barrel. I would like to be, but I'm afraid of what you might ask me to do. Well, in the first place, I hadn't asked anyone to be sold out to Jesus Christ. That's a totally unscriptural task. And I certainly had never said lock, stock and barrel because I can't pronounce it intelligently for a Canadian man. And so I pointed out that the problem was not in what I had said, rather it was in the way it had been interpreted, and maybe I hadn't made myself clear. We never sell anything to the Lord Jesus. He purchased us outright at the cross, and we are all his possessions. All we are and have belongs to him, and what we keep back for ourselves, we are robbing him of his righteousness. Now then, let's glance over to Romans 6 and see how this applies to us, the members, young people. This is very, very important. If some of us had learned this lesson in our youth, it would have saved us from a lot of heartache and a lot of difficulty. Notice now in verse 13 of Romans 6, neither yield ye your members as the members of our body, as instruments of unrighteousness. And that word instrument is literally weapons of war. Your members, your eyes, hands, feet, the members of your body are weapons of war. On which side are we going to use them? The Lord says to his servant, neither yield your members as weapons of war of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Here's a little thing to think about on the way back. Young people sometimes, and not always young folks, but it seems that mostly young people are puzzled on whether a thing is right or wrong. When we're young, we like things to be black or white. As we get grey, we find there are all kinds of shades of grey in life. And extenuating circumstances and not everything is just bright, black and white, hot and cold, up or down. There are often views that must be considered. But sometimes young people want to know, can I do this or can I not? Here's a little word that might help you to decide. What will it lead unto? Will it lead me unto righteousness if I continue this to its ultimate consequence? The path that I'm taking now, if I continue in it to its ultimate consequence, will that lead me to righteousness and to fellowship with God, or will it lead me unto sin and grieving of the Spirit of God? So says the Lord, don't use your members as weapons of war of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield them unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Your members as instruments or weapons of war of righteousness unto God. Now, what's this picture? Here's an army and a mighty captain, and he delivers a man from the thraldom of his enemy, and he brings him in and makes him a free man and makes him rich, and says, now you fight for me. And then one night, I take up arms, that saves me, I take up armament, and I turn them against the captain of my salvation. What is that in any man's language? Treachery. Dear Christian, when I use my eyes unworthily, my hands unworthily, my ears unworthily, my feet, I am actually using my members as weapons against my beloved. I'm taking sides, and oh, how this can rip the people. The Lord says, oh, don't do that, please, don't. You cost me too much and I love you. Don't you remember to the old enemy again, or fight against me, who have redeemed you. You see, this is a Christian, apparently. These were the Roman believers, are you speaking? The possibility is that. How much should we yield our members? One day a week? 1 hour a day? 1/10? How much? Verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Okay, Paul is saying that this is a spiritual thing. This doesn't have to do with rules and like regulations, but because of your weakness, I have to bring this thing right down into terms that are so limited. But let me explain, he says. For as, oh, here's that little word again. Let's put a circle around it. As you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, that is in the past line, even so, now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What Paul is saying here by the Spirit is this. In the same measure at least in which you used your members in the furtherance of your ungodly pursuit before you were saved, at least give that much to God. How much money did you spend on the shows before you were saved? How much money did you spend in your ungodly pleasure? Did you give that much to God now? With how much enthusiasm did you bawl and shout at the games and sports? With how much enthusiasm do you wear for the things of God now? One old preacher said, there are some brethren, they shout like wild Indians at the ball game on Saturday night, and they sit like wooden Indians on the Lord's Day. Well, I don't know about that. That was just a little catchphrase later on. But I think it's true. We have to remember that we have given of ourselves, some of us, with great energy and excitement and enthusiasm into ungodly pursuits in the past. What about it now? May I tell you, in Glasgow we have a football park called Hampden Park. 110,000 people can stand and watch a ball game, a football game, soccer game. Billy Green had a great series there. 110, maybe 120,000, I forget. And when someone scores a goal at one of those big games that go on there, 110 voices. Wow! And it's called in the city of Glasgow the Hampden Roar. You can hear it halfway across the place. What's that? All the enthusiasm. They call them fans. A short word for fanatic. But don't ever be a religious fan. This is what Paul is saying. In what degree should we yield our members? Has God given you a gift? Well, he certainly has if you're born again. Have you found it out yet? If you haven't found it out, spend time in the presence of God and discover it. And try a few things and see which works and what doesn't. Unless it's singing, of course, I think I'd try that in a bit. For the sake of the brethren. But the point is, if God is giving you a gift, if he's giving you a talent, then let's use it. Let's put it to work. And you will be surprised what happens. You know, God is very gracious and wonderful with us. For such a little investment that we can put into life for the few years that we have, with all our energy and strength, it only makes a tiny little spark in it. So why should we divide it up among so many areas? Let's put all that we have into one direction, that we might make some little mark for God in our own generation. And then, says the Lord, he repays us so bountifully, so much out of proportion to the little bit that we invest. It's absolutely amazing. God's interest is 100%. You bankers that are here, how much is that? 100-fold, I should say. How much percent is it? 10,000%, not per annum, but forever. How that? The Lord wants us to yield our members, the submission of them. Well, now I'd like to finish this tonight, but I see the time is gone. Let me mention very briefly one thing I must look at before we go. Is in verse 22 or 24, you'll see the words, and thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron. What is it that's in the hand of Aaron now? It's the right shoulder, the end of verse 22. The right shoulder. Now what does the right shoulder speak of? It speaks of power. Power. The consecrated priest filled his hands with a power of it. Oh, this is a great lesson. We mustn't miss. Turn over to Luke 14, will you? For a moment. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. I hear some little Christian saying, oh, this is too big for me. I can't possibly do what is demanded of me. How can I? I'm such a little weak Christian. Good. Have you found that out in time? Look at this wonderful scripture for encouragement. Now, here's a verse that gave me a great deal of distress for a number of years. Verse 33 of Luke 14. I'm going to submit to you for your consideration a little simple exposition of the verse. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. None of this greatly troubled me, because it didn't seem to fit into the tenor of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, who came for the world and preached to the whosoever. Then when they get saved, he comes round and says, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. That seemed to me to be too constrictive. For let's face it, who among us has forsaken all for the Lord Jesus? Does that mean that only David Livingston, Adoniram Justin, the boy who died in Ecuador, and those who actually give up everything for the Lord Jesus, only those are disciples? What about the little widow who goes to meet his other death? What about the faithful brother that plods along in business? He still has a home and a nice car and a nice home. Does that mean he's not really a disciple of the Lord Jesus? That's the only problem. You just didn't seem to fit. And then I began to read it carefully.
So like what
went before? What's gone before? Verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Is that what have again? That we notice in verse 38. Lest happily after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, no ability to finish. All that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king? Sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able, is the ability to battle man, the 10,000 the legion that cometh against him with 10,000. Or else while the other could get a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be. Now what does this little context tell me? Here's a man, and he wants to build a tower. Now I've had this verse expounded this way, and I can't really see it this way. If you're going to be a disciple or do anything for the Lord, make sure that you count the cost first. I don't believe that. Be worthy. For how can a man count the cost of building a tower when he doesn't know how many man hours he's got left, or what materials he's going to be able to put into it? It wouldn't be possible. I don't think it really means it. Or, here's a man going out to battle an enemy, a greater enemy than he. So there are two things here. It's enablement to build for God and to battle for God. Well then, let's see, what do you have? Whosoever, the dear of you that forsaketh not all that he has, he himself possesses. What do you possess to build for God? Let's add it up right now. Just think about your own life, and I'll think about mine together.